Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We have gone through verse 5, but I want us to look at verse 5 and the following, because he actually does bring in a new name for us in our study anyways. I'm sure many of you have heard this name before, but what's it mean and what's he trying to say here? So he says, first of all, so in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, because it was he who said to him, and the he who said to him, the he there is the Father, and the him there is
Jesus.
Okay, so the Father said to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Okay, now that term begotten, be very careful, because some even speak of there was a time that Jesus did not exist. Okay, the begotten term literally means one and only. Okay, so when you read it in John 3:16, he gave his only begotten Son. Even some more modern translations, it'll actually say he gave his one and only Son. Okay, so it refers to the exclusivity of who Jesus is, which is important, because there are many people who think like the angels are God's children in the same way Jesus is. The Mormons hold that Lucifer is also God's son. So God actually had two sons. Well, and to them, their God has many sons, actually, because they're up there producing children, which we become, anyways, you know, anyway, I don't want to get too carried away in that, this speaks of the exclusivity of it. But it also goes back to Isaiah, where Isaiah talks about, remember what, we use it as at Christmas a whole lot, Isaiah chapter 9, where it says, for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. So when you think about that little phrase there, it goes back to John chapter 1, where it talks about the incarnation. The Son is the eternal Son of God. The child who is given is the miracle of the incarnation, where the eternal Son of God takes on flesh. Okay? The demonstration of the Son, where we might even use this term begotten, the revelation of the Son, happens to us in the flesh. He came to reveal his Father. Does that make sense to you? So it seems that when he uses this term begotten, it always is in correlation with the incarnation. It's always in correlation with Christ manifesting himself in the flesh for us. Whether it's John 3:16, whether it's right here also, I think, he said, you are my Son. Which is that when he says that, you are my Son, is an eternal statement. Jesus didn't become the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And there never has been a time that Jesus is not the Son of God. Everybody got that? But there is a time when Jesus stepped into the flesh. So today you are begotten. Today you are revealed. Today you are declared as my one and only. Everybody got that? That makes sense to you? Hope that you can get that. It's kind of, all those things are kind of interesting when you look at them. And so when you see the word begotten, it always ties in with the manifestation of Jesus in the flesh. He's eternal God who took on the flesh of his own creation. So, today you are begotten. There was a day when Jesus, we call it the conception. Holy Spirit moved upon the Virgin Mary and she was with child. Boom. There you have the beginning of the incarnation. Okay. It wasn't just when he was born. It was, by the way, I understand the tradition for the Jewish people is they count birthdays from conception. So when you're born, you're 1 year old. It's a little bit different than what we do. So, interesting. Yeah. So so even their own belief of life is that life begins at conception. Okay? So, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 6. Also he says in another place, you are a priest, how long? Forever. That term forever, it doesn't mean from a starting point to forever, it means forever. Jesus is a priest forever. He is the eternal priest.
Always was,
always was, always will be. In other words, he's without beginning and without end. That's not only true of who he is because he is God, it's also true of, if I can put it this way, of the offices that he fills because of who he is. He didn't just become the Savior, he is the Savior. He didn't just become the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace and always has been. He didn't just become our King. He is the King of Glory and he always has been. He did not just become our priest. He has always been our the High Priest. And he did not just become, if you will, the prophet. He has always been the prophetic Word of God. Okay? Now when you grab a hold of that, that even ties even more to John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He didn't become the Word of God. He is the eternal Word of God. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews wants these people and us to know that Jesus did not just become the high priest. He didn't just, it's not a matter that he just replaced the old Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood was set to draw a picture to the eternal truth of God. Now think about this. When God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, the priestly system, the sacrificial system, the Bible says that these are how do I want to say, physical representation of that which is eternal. Okay? Physical representations of that which is eternal. Sometimes we get this idea that Jesus came along some 2,000 years later and sort of filled in. But the point is that these things that God gave Moses were already set in heaven. They already were eternal. Jesus didn't become these things. Jesus already was these things. Or we might even say, because we use the eternal term, Jesus already is these things. That's not good either, I guess. Anyways. But when he said, remember when he says, and this is important, when he says to Moses, when Moses says, who do I say sent me? And Moses says, you tell them, I am sent you. By the way, starting in August, I'll be doing, in the evening services, I'll be doing the seven messages on the seven I Ams of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So that'll be on Sunday nights. It'll be taped, of course, but that'll be on our Sunday night things. But the point of that word I am, that is the eternal name of God. And it doesn't just merely mean I am. We say I am, and we say, well, see, I am. It means I always have been, I am now, and I always shall be. It's an eternal thing. So again, when you look at these, what God gave Moses to represent himself to his people Israel, it was a physical picture of the eternal things of God, which are all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is not a replacement. And when we say that he's the fulfillment of all these things, we're not saying he became the fulfillment of all these things. We're saying that he is the eternal fullness. Put it that way. He is the eternal fullness of all the things that God ever gave his people. It's real important that we understand it, because we, again, in our mind, we get this idea, Messiah just came at a certain time. And he did. He came at a certain time. But it's almost as if nothing else happened, or not, he didn't even really even exist until that happened. Well, no. That's why, again, you go back to some of these verses. He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Yet we know in time, there was a time that he died upon that cross. Okay? And when you start thinking like this, at least when I do, I start, wow. It expands who he is in our life. It's not, we're comfortable with a Jesus or a God who's just a little bit smarter than we are and a little bit more spiritual than we are. But the reality is, he is so far beyond anything our minds can completely comprehend that without the Holy Spirit, we could not have any possible relationship with him at all. That's the grace of God, the Holy Spirit given to us so that we can have that relationship with him. Okay? So, he says here, you are a priest forever, but not according to the Aaronic priesthood, because the Aaronic priesthood, again, is a copy and was established of God for a temporary purpose for his people until the fullness of time. Here's where time comes in there. Until the fullness of time, and Jesus, the Eternal One, would come and manifest God's full plan to his people. Again, he didn't create the full plan when Jesus came. That was eternal. But he chose to reveal or to manifest that plan in the full, what the Bible says is the fullness of time. Everybody got that part? So he came at a specific time in the fullness of time, but what he manifested, hopefully we can get this, what he manifested was not something that God created just when Jesus appeared, but what he manifested was what was the eternal plan of God forever. So, you know, again, if you think about it that way, what he's saying to the Hebrews here is, if you just see Jesus as a replacement, then it's easy to go back to what you had before. So you do this comparison thing. Well, I don't know if I really want him to replace it. But if you see Jesus as the eternal promise of God, he's not a replacement. Everything that God ever gave you was about him, not just now, but for eternity. See how that changes your perspective?
He's the original. Everything that we saw, everything that they saw in the priesthood in Aaron was all a copy in the image of that. I mean, it just turns the whole story.
It turns it around. Because we see things linear.
Yeah.
So we see things like this and we say, okay, Jesus appeared, fulfilled this, replaced this, as if Jesus is just part of the plan, part of a linear plan.
Yeah.
When he's not part of a linear plan, folks, he is the eternal plan, which was established before there ever was a world. See how it really just changes the way, for me, it changes the way I think about him. Does that help you? Does that hurt your brain a little bit? So, you know, you say, well, I don't know if I quite get it completely. That's okay. Whatever you, I always say, whatever the Holy Spirit gives you today, you grab onto that and hang on to that. Okay? But just put in your mind, even if you can't fully conceive it, Jesus is not a replacement. He's not just a fulfillment. He is the eternal plan of God. And everything we read prior to his physical coming is not just there to say at some time Jesus is going to boom appear. Jesus is already there. He's already eternal. He's already involved. He's all of these things. But in the fullness of time, he manifested the complete plan of God to the people of God. Which is a wonderful thought for me. Because I've heard preachers say something like this. And I've shared this before, so I know I hate to use it over and over again, but it says something to me. I've heard preachers get up and say, well, man sinned. And so God's up there thinking, well, what am I going to do? And so God looks around heaven. He says, well, who am I going to send? You've probably heard preachers say something like, who am I going to send? And he looks to the angels and they couldn't do it. And he looks, you know, he's looking, there's no man that could do it. And then, boom, the light comes on for God. And he sees his son. Can I help you? That's all right.
Is there an office?
Yeah, go right on through and in the building to the right.
Thank you.
So he looks around and he sees that, oh, I'll send my son. Like it's a discovery. And he sends his son down there. Like he missed something. And it's just such a poor way. But again, because we're linear thinkers, that makes sense to us. It's hard for us to encompass that this was all established before there ever was an Adam or an Eve. All right, any thoughts? I see steam coming out of y'all's ears, so. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Because we have this name that's given to us, Melchizedek. Okay, so let's talk about Melchizedek. By the way, we'll reference Melchizedek a little bit later on in this study too, but let's cover it right now. Chapter 14, and look at verses 18 through 20 with me. Who is this? He says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem. By the way, at that time there was no, as we know it, Jerusalem. But almost everybody believes that Salem here is in reference to what we know today as Jerusalem. Okay? King of Salem brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. Now this is with Abraham, so this is prior to the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So, we have the appearance, and by the way, we'll go back to this guy later on as we get to him. But here's what we have. We have the appearance, and he's going to, later on in, as we get into it in future chapters, it'll break down who this guy is. Let's talk about him. Melchizedek. We have no biblical reference except that he appears. He appears with Abraham here. There are those who hold that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. And because Abraham gives a tithe to him in the book of Genesis, there are those that shows that that's before the tithe system was ever established, that shows that's who he is. He's paying tribute to God. He's paying tribute to Jesus. Now others believe that Melchizedek is a real human being, and he was the king of Salem, but he was also the high priest of Salem at that time. And how he became the priest of the Most High God and all those things becomes a huge mystery. Now later on we're going to find out that when he describes him, and I don't want to get too far into that because that's later on in our study. When he describes him, he does describe Melchizedek as having no human heritage. Now, some people say, well, does that mean that he who he is? Does that mean he's got... And some people say, yeah, that's why they believe he's a pre-incarnate Christ, no human heritage. Others say that they use that reference as a reference to Jesus, who would say, if you look at Jesus, he has... From his mom and his father, Jesus has no right, if you can put it that way, no human heritage to ascend to the throne. Except, of course, we know he's of the tribe of David, of Judah, and of the line of David. But by the time Jesus came, remember, David's line was off the throne. Even Judah was off the throne. Okay? So they use that as a comparison, and we'll talk more about that when we get there. You're going to have to figure out what you believe about this Melchizedek. It does no harm. I don't think it does no harm if you believe that he is a real individual who had a real heart for God, and at that time he was the king of Salem and also the high priest of Salem. And I don't think it does any harm to believe that he is a pre-incarnate Christ who appeared to Abram. Okay? Because this city is the city of the great king, and he's not talking about David, he's talking about Jesus. So, go ahead, Mary.
I was thinking, too, that as this was written, and as the Jewish people read this later as part of Genesis, that would have been really significant to them because they're so locked into who your heritage is. Everybody was identified by
right.
heritage. And so this would have become to them something they looked at, and it was a mystery that they did not understand, causing them to pay attention to it.
Right. And remember, Melchizedek, by definition, would have been pre-Jewish. Abraham was not Jewish, folks. Isaac was not Jewish. Now, were they Hebrew in their languages? Yes, they were. But there were no Jewish or no Israelite people until after Jacob. So all this was established before there was a Jewish or Israelite nation, is what I'm telling you. So to go back to that, exactly what Mary's saying would have been uncomfortable for them in that sense, because they tie everything back to Father Abraham. But the point here is, who did Father Abraham pay tribute to? It wasn't Melchizedek who paid tribute to Father Abraham. It was Abraham who paid tribute to Melchizedek. So, is it the greater or the lesser that you pay tribute to? You always pay tribute to the greater. And tying the tithe in there, listen to it, tying the tithe there always ties it to God.
Was always to God.
Always to God. Now you may give it through his representatives, the Old Testament, to the priests and stuff like that, but it was to the Lord. The first tenth goes to who? To the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. So the first time we have a tithe given, that's why I could change my mind, but I personally believe that Melchizedek is pre-incarnate Christ. I do. Not everybody holds that, so you understand that. But the point is, why would Abraham give him a tithe? He didn't give tribute to any other kings. And by the way, he didn't even receive tribute from the other kings. So the first time the tithe is given in the scripture is right here. And if the tithe always goes to the Lord, what does that tell you at least about Melchizedek?
Do you have a meeting for Melchizedek?
It is the Melech is king.
Yeah. Mine says my king is righteousness.
Right. So it is the king of righteousness.
King of righteousness.
That's how we say it. So Melech, it really more than a name. Notice what it is. It's a title. It's just like Jesus the Christ. His middle name is not Christ, or his last name not Christ. Christ is who is his title, the anointed one. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. That's the way I say it. You'll hear people say it differently. They'll probably say it more in line with the Hebrew language, but that's what, you know, I'm Southwest and that's what I say. I say wash too, so what's that mean? And wash your clothes.
You mean talk to Randy.
Yeah. Yes.
I just have a question on the following verses, because it says King of Salem and then it says King of Sodom. It's just another name for Salem, I'm taking.
Well, yeah. As a matter of fact, later on, boy, you're jumping way ahead in prophetic thing.
Sorry.
But isn't it interesting that later on in the book of Revelation, mm-hmm. that when he talks about the crumbling, when he talks about the corruption of Jerusalem, he calls it Sodom.
Yeah. Which makes you think that this is around Jerusalem?
Yeah. Well, Sodom, so all that's really, well, you've been there, so yeah. you're not talking about 30 miles difference. So that whole region mm-hmm. is what he's talking about there. Mm-hmm. Sodom was apparently a great city. And not only a great city, it was in a beautiful area. Remember, Lot said, I'm going down there. That's where the green is. You know, that's where everything is. Remember that? Would you go down there where Sodom, where they believe Sodom is today? Most scholars that I know, that I hold, actually believe Sodom is probably somewhere at the bottom of the Dead Sea right now. Or below that somewhere. But you've been down in that area, you know there's nothing alive down there.
So Abraham actually came upon two kings. He came up, they're two different people.
Who?
The king of Sodom and the king of... I
don't know if he's... Is he saying that Melchizedek's king of Sodom? Or...
No.
Remember the king of Sodom and Gomorrah were the people that... Actually what happened, Lot was down there. Remember the story. Lot was down there. They got taken captive. And the king of Sodom asked Abraham to help them get him back, and that's what happened.
Yeah.
So Melchizedek is not the king of Sodom.
Right.
It's a different king.
Yeah, it's two different.
And by the way, Abraham had little respect for the king of Sodom.
Right.
And remember, the king wanted to give him tribute, and Abraham says, I don't want anything from you because you'll say you gave it to me rather than God.
Right.
So, my sermon this Sunday is on Saul and obedience or sacrifice or offering. So, you have an example there with the king of Sodom. And Abraham saw it. I mean, he saw it right off. He said, it's not a matter of just giving tribute. And we need to understand, it's not a matter of just giving tribute to God, as if he needs anything from him. God doesn't want it if it doesn't come from the heart. We're not paying off God. We're not pacifying God. And that was a misunderstanding of Jewish people when it came. By the time Jesus gets there, the total sacrificial system was so warped that they thought, as long as we do this, God will be happy. And they didn't see that God was not a God of bloodlust. That's not the point. Anyways, I don't want to get into my sermon for Sunday, but day of decision. All right, I've enjoyed getting these together, so the day of decision sermon. So, and you guys have to put up with it when you listen to it, so... All right, so that's our introduction to Melchizedek. We will get more into Melchizedek as we move on through the thing, but that's enough for right now. Okay, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Who is the one in the days of his flesh he's talking about here? Got to keep these he's in order, these pronouns in order. It's Abraham. Who in the days of Abraham's flesh, when Abraham offered up prayers and supplication and vehement cries and tears to God, who was able to save Abraham from death and was heard because of Abraham's godly fear.
Wow. My translation, New King James here, capitalizes that all the time as if it's...
Yeah, as if it's saying... And that's an interesting thing. I guess you're going to have to look at and see.
Yeah.
I don't see Melchizedek there, but that's me.
Okay, go through it again. From verse 7.
Oh, okay. Let me go back. I made a big mistake here, okay? So let's go back.
Yeah.
He's going back to verse 5. Thank you for... I got that from over here. Good. He's going back to verse 5. He's not referencing now either Melchizedek or Abraham. He's referencing Jesus. Everybody got that? The reference in verse 5, he starts with, so also Christ. Then we moved it. Thank you for that, because even in my reading of this, I'm thinking, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right either. So the reference in verse 7, well, in verses, last part of 5 and verse 6, he's talking about the comparison of Melchizedek and Jesus. Now in verse 7, he continues to talk about Jesus. That's why they're capitalized. Thank you, everybody. That's why I love group Bible study. We had that on Sunday night where we talked about the water and the blood and Jan brought up something that I didn't prepare for, and I think it was probably the best explanation, which is a good thing. So, anyway, now we're back in verse 7, back to talking about Jesus. And the point is, the whole thing's about Jesus. So, who in the days of Jesus' flesh, go back. I wish I could erase that whole thing. I'm erasing it, so if you're listening to this. Okay. In the days of Jesus' flesh, when Jesus had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to God, to his Father, who was able to save Jesus from death and was heard because of Jesus' godly fear. Now, what is he emphasizing there more than anything? Is it not the humanity of Christ and the suffering that Jesus was going to have to go through? And in verse 8 it says, though he was a son, yet he, Jesus, learned obedience to the thing which he suffered. Now, that's an interesting verse. He is the Son, which again speaks of his eternal nature, right? Yet the suffering that he experienced, he once again experienced as a man. and it was genuine. The point about he learned, it's not that Jesus was inadequate to learn anything. What it was, he genuinely experienced it. How do we learn? Well, we experience it. That's what that term really means. His sufferings were real. That's what he wants you to know here. He really experienced the sufferings of his death. Okay? Because we could say, and I'm sure there have been those who have said, because he was God in the flesh, he could make himself where the sufferings weren't quite as bad as they would have been for we who are normal human beings. You understand that thought? And the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to say is no. He experienced those fully as a man. So the pain and the suffering and the sacrifice that he gave was human.
Because he gave up his...
He didn't give up his deity, but he gave up the prerogatives of that deity, so he could genuinely experience what we experience as human beings. That's what he's saying here. It's not saying that Jesus was somehow incomplete and didn't know how to obey his Father. Okay. Questions or comments? And by the way, in the garden, it's exactly what he said there. Remember that? He said, "Father, if there's any way possible for you to remove this cup from me, I'm asking you to do it." But the next thing speaks of this obedience that he talks about here. He says, "But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus was dependent upon the Holy Spirit to fulfill everything that he fulfilled. The same way that we human beings are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to be everything that God's called us to be. It's very important.
Yeah.
Because if he as a human being was not dependent upon the Holy Spirit, then where's our hope for that? Okay? And if he wasn't dependent upon the Holy Spirit, then you can't really say that he was fully human. Everybody got that?
Yeah, I grew up thinking, he could do all these things because he was God. That's why he could do all these things and withstand sin and all that. But the fact of the matter is, he was human.
Yeah.
He was human.
But at the same time, this is where that thing hits us. At the same time, he remained fully God. So that's why he says here, he is the Son. He is the Son. But he also had to learn obedience through the things he suffered. He also had to experience these sufferings as a human.
That's why he can intercede for us.
Yeah, yeah.
He's there and he's saying, "Hey, I know what it's like."
He does know. And that ought to be so comforting to us, especially when we go through suffering. Because we will go through suffering. One way or another, we're going to go through suffering. And we've all experienced some degree of suffering already in our lives and stuff. And the comfort that we have because the Holy Spirit indwells, the same Holy Spirit that indwelled Jesus and empowered him, lives within you. And it doesn't mean that we don't suffer. It means that because Jesus' suffering was genuine, it means that we don't suffer alone. And to me, that's huge. Because I've sat with too many families that have suffered alone. They have no hope. So, all right. So, verse 9. "And having been perfected," that is, having completed what his Father sent him to do. "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So, in the fullness of everything he did, he is the Savior. Okay? And so when you think about that, it's on the cross. Now, I want you to hear my words. He is the eternal Savior, but on the cross in time, he became the Savior. I think a couple days ago in my daily writing, I made that statement. What happened on the cross? He didn't become the King of Glory. He didn't become this. He didn't become that. But on the cross, he became the Redeemer. Now, he is our eternal, he is the eternal Redeemer. But it necessitated a time in history where that happened. And again, we go to the incarnation. He had to step in time. He had to become a man in order for that time in history to take place. And that's what he's saying here. On the cross, he became our Redeemer. And if you think about it, God accepted what he did on the cross. And God's, if I can put it this way, God's validation that he accepted what his son did was 3 days later he rose from the dead. If he would have stayed in the tomb, there would have been no validation of the sacrifice on the cross. Verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is the eternal priest, as he went all the way back up there and said that. Not the temporal Aaronic priesthood. All right, we finished that section. Any questions? Y'all got it? You're going to be able to teach this?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I have a question on 5-7.
Yes, go ahead.
When McGee says that he feared death because he did not want to die in the garden.
The reality of what he was going to face was so real that it was overwhelming. And that's what the garden scenario tells us. It was so real that the anguish, remember in the garden, the anguish was so great upon him, he began to sweat as if drops of blood.
Right.
The writer of Hebrews is once again trying to tell us, this is a man. And what he was about to face, I want you to think about this. This is a man who knows more than we do, because he was responsive to his father. And he knew that what he was about to face on, I believe this, what he was about to face on the cross was more than the physical thing, but the eternal punishment of God. And that was a fearsome thing. Yeah. And what? Who did he have to rely upon to overcome the fear? The Holy Spirit. So is fear in and of itself a sin? Can't possibly be. Now, fear that consumes you and drives you moves you to sin. Just like anger. Is anger in and of itself a sin? Well, not according to Scripture. Jesus got angry. It's what anger drives you to that can become the sin. Is jealousy of sin? Depending on what jealousy you're talking about. Because the Bible says that God is a jealous God. Okay? But jealousy certainly, it is right in a very certain sense that I'm jealous for my wife. But if that jealousy consumes me to where I treat her or other people in a wrong manner, then I let that jealousy drive me. You understand that? That's that special love. There's so many things that are that way. But anything that carries us where we're not under control of the Holy Spirit can become a sin. Anything. So, even what the world defines as love today can actually lead people to sin. Because it's not defined biblically and not led by the Holy Spirit, and it actually condones things that the Bible clearly condemns. All right. Verse 11 now says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since we have become dull in hearing. So by the way,
here we are.
If you're having some struggles with this, you're not alone. Okay. The writer of Hebrews, he's a little bit more blunt than we would like to, for him to be when it comes to this. You're calling me dull of hearing? But the reality is we are limited in our understanding. And I said this, I think, last Wednesday night, or Sunday night, it was. You know, when God gives us a jewel, Boy, grab a hold of that. I call jewels those nuggets of that God gives us of understanding beyond anything that we could have come up with ourselves. But it's so real in the Scripture, we say, wow, where'd that come from? And you know where it came from. It came from the Holy Spirit. So when He gives those, treasure those nuggets. Okay? But please don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about the nuggets you don't get. Because when you do that, then you miss what you did get. And don't be worried that someone got something that you didn't get. Just receive what the Holy Spirit gives you. Grow in that. And you know what? When He's ready to give you something else, He will. Okay? So, even the writer of Hebrews says, you know what? This is wonderful. What we talk about this morning, this is wonderful. But it's hard for us because we're a little bit slow. When it comes to this, that dull in hearing speaks about just being a little bit slow. But at the same time, I really believe that's by design, unless it's intentional on our part. Unless we're intentionally slow or willfully, what we call willfully ignorant. But if it is the process of the Holy Spirit maturing us in the faith, that's by design. That's by design. Anne.
Does 11 go back up to what has been said?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
So yeah. He's given us this one. This is deep. Don't be surprised that you have a little bit of difficulty. This is deep. Melchizedek, Jesus, suffering and fear and all these things. These are deep things. And a lot of times we don't even associate these things with Jesus. Because we still think He is a Superman. And He is an incredible, who He is, but He's not. He doesn't wear the cape and stuff. He's a man, and He learned how to, and he trusted His Father. That's why He did what He did. And He said, I don't think He said this in vain. The things that you see Me do, you will do also, because I go to My Father. And greater things you'll do. Wow, really? Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So there's a little bit of chastisement that seems to be going on here. Because you know, even when we think about being a disciple of Christ, there has to, that even that word disciple comes from that root word discipline. And there is a discipline to our faith. It's not just gleaning. It'd be nice if it was all just gleaning. But there is a discipline. We have to discipline our body. Paul said he brought his body into subjection to the things of God. So I have to discipline. You know, we talked about this in our prayer group on Wednesday night. How hard it was, at least initially, how hard it was to spend 40 minutes praying to God. Because everything runs through our minds and stuff like that. And then as we do it, I think what we found even as a group, I don't know about individually, but as a group, we found out we get to a place where 40 minutes is not enough. And you look up and you say, 40 minutes is over already? But starting out, that was tough. For me, I mean, even for me, it was this thought of all these things running through my mind while I'm trying to pray. You know? So there is a discipline. And there has to be a willingness to be disciplined under the Spirit. So, you know, it is wrong if we've been Christians for 30 or 40 years and we're still taking a bottle. Okay? My analogy for that is if you had a child that was 30 years old and you were still changing their diapers, you would know that there was something definitely wrong there. Say, well, something's not right. You should not be changing the 30-year-old's diapers, right? We all can see that. It ought to be the same thing with our Christian faith. If we're 30 years old and we're still sucking on the bottle, then something's not right. Okay? And that, again, that's not a comparison to other people. It's just that we ought to be moving on from milk to more spiritual food. And it's just like the physical growth. It ought to be a process. Everybody starts at the milk. Everybody goes to the baby food. Everybody goes to the pureed stuff. And then we move on to more solid food. And that's the way it should be in our spiritual life. Okay? And then verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And that's what he's just saying. Don't stay a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason have used their senses, reason of use, have their senses exercised to discernment both good and evil. You see, this matter of growth for the Christian must be intentional. It doesn't just happen. So that's why he will say later on, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together. There's a need for Bible study. There's a need for group prayer. There's a need for group worship. There's a need for group service. There's a need for discipleship. All these things, there's a need for these things because we need to grow. And there are those who say, well, I can just grow on my own. And you can to a certain extent. I understand that. But what do you do when if you're just starting out and you have no basis for what you're trying to understand? So there is that need. And it must be intentional. You know, and most of you have already made it a part of your life that you intentionally, well, you're here. You joined intentionally with a Bible study so that you can grow in your faith. And not just to grow so you have more knowledge, but to grow so you can take the living words of God and they can be applied in your life every day. Thoughts? Yes?
This whole idea is so pervasive through our whole humanity. Everything that we do requires by reason of use. It's called practice, and we apply that to everything in our lives, from riding a bike to swimming to learning to cook to all the things that we do in life take reason of use. We need to do it over and over again to get better at it, and yet we have failed to apply that to many things in the Christian walk. Mm-hmm. Reading your Bible, there's something very special about that, but just the discipline of teaching, of the discipline of doing it yourself is practice. The whole praying together, loud, scary thing. But you know, it's just like the first time you get on a bike, it was a scary thing, and you didn't necessarily want to do it in front of anybody else. It takes practice at doing it, and there's nothing unscriptural, there's nothing unspiritual about practice.
Right.
To become familiar with it, to become familiar with the Word, to become familiar with listening to the Holy Spirit. It takes practice, but we haven't been taught what we have now. But I mean, we haven't all along been taught.
And we need to carry that on, because God doesn't just give us these things so we can have. We need to carry that on to service.
Right.
And it is, you know, new areas of service are always uncomfortable for us.
Yep.
But after we do it for a while, many times we say, well, this isn't as bad as I thought it was, you know, or this is worse than I thought it was. I don't know which one it's going to be, but it is. It is a spiritual truth, what we're talking about right now, but it's something we have a tendency to avoid. Christians have gotten a place where they want basically their head opened up and people to tell them what they believe. There's a place for teaching. You know, I believe that completely. But that teaching, if it stops just in what we do an hour here, whenever we gather here, then we miss the point.
Yes.
What we do here hopefully stimulates you to take it out of here, to look at it, and to apply it in every area of our lives.
Just like life. You can spoon feed a baby, but pretty soon he has to learn to feed himself.
That's right. Although when they turn three, for some reason they can't do it anymore. Papa, you have to feed me. So I know. I probably do.